You guys hear me okay? We're gonna take a few moments of silence and open up in a word of prayer. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for today. Grateful for your word. Grateful for your truth. We remain grateful for the fact that in a changing world, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. I do pray, Lord, that you'll be with us this morning as we study. We acknowledge, Lord, that we are in desperate need of your illuminating ministry of the Spirit of God, by which we can understand spiritual things. So in preparation for that ministry, Lord, we're going to just take a few moments of silence to do personal confession before you, if need be, not to restore our position, which is eternally secure, but to restore broken fellowship. We're grateful, Lord, for the comprehensiveness of your provision for us, including 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. I ask now that you'll be with us as we study, be with the various youth classes that are meeting, be with us also, we pray, in the main service that follows. We do pray, Father, that we would leave here changed people, because your word can accomplish that. It can encourage, it can exhort, it can, if necessary, correct, it can bring lost people to saving faith. So we just pray, Lord, that your Spirit would have your work, your way today in your church through your word. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen. All right, well, here we are in Sunday school, continuing our topical series that we started some time back on Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. And we are there in Roman numeral 5, where we are going to spend the bulk of our time, as you're probably seeing, kind of looking at the Calvinistic anacronym TULIP, that stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, and what is being taught today through that grid and comparing it with the Bible. So we've already dealt with total depravity and unconditional election. And so I think it was last week we moved into the L, limited atonement. I mean, basically the system works as follows. People are totally depraved, meaning, I mean, I agree with total depravity, but not how they're teaching it. What they mean by that is a human being is like an inanimate object, like a rock, and is totally incapable of responding to spiritual things. So if that's true, then how does anybody get saved? Well, they get saved because God picks some before the corridors of time as to who would be saved and who wouldn't. So what you discover in their system is that a small fraction of the human race is elected unto salvation. Everyone else is sort of bypassed, and they go really into hell with no choice in the matter. And somehow in their thinking, God is glorified in that. And if you question them, they say, well, who are you to question God? That's basically the way it goes. So essentially what happens is, because some are chosen ahead of time to receive salvation, that starts to affect their view of the atonement, meaning the death of Christ, And basically what they teach is Jesus didn't die for everybody. He only died for a very small handful of people called the elect. The I is, which we haven't gotten to, irresistible grace. It's a work, they say, that God does on the front end. He imparts the gift of faith to some, because T, they can't believe on their own. So he imparts the gift of faith to some, and then he regenerates them first so that they can believe. And when God does that, people are the elect are irresistibly drawn to Christ. Resistance is futile. And then that leads to the P, where if you are one of the elect, then your life will prove it by perpetually overcoming in both good works and sound doctrine. So that's kind of how the system comes together. We're at the L stage, where they're trying to tell us that Jesus, you know, only died for some, not the world. The last time I was with you on this, I gave you their Calvinistic definition. The L stands for limited atonement. Christ's atonement on the cross was not for everyone, but just the elect. I gave you some examples that, yes, they really teach this. I gave you this quote from Jay Adams in his book, Competent to Counsel, which is a pretty good book on counseling. But on page 70, he says when he has people in his office that he's counseling and he's not really sure if they're believers or not, he never tells them that Christ died for them, because he doesn't know if they're one of the elect or not. So here's Jay Adams' pretty good book on counseling, a devotee of five-point Calvinism, which is the opposite of what I do. Every lost person I encounter that God gives me an opportunity to share with, I tell them categorically that Christ died for them. I tell them that when Jesus died on the cross, he was actually thinking about them individually. Because I am not a believer in limited atonement, I'm a believer in unlimited atonement. So you have this passage here, John 1:29. We'll refer to it again in just a second, but it's John the Baptist who saw Jesus coming, and when he saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, you look at the footnotes in the John MacArthur Study Bible. John MacArthur, a five-point Calvinist. How does MacArthur understand John 1:29? Well, it's right there in print for anybody to see it. Sin of the world. He says in this context, world has the connotation of humanity in general, but not specifically every person. So what he's just done there is he's rechanged the definition of world. World is just kind of a generic statement of the human race. It doesn't include every person. And why would he come up with an interpretation like that? Because he is devoted to the L in this limited atonement. So I gave you a lot of examples in their own writings, you know, where they actually teach this. And from there, we went to number three here, problems with the Calvinistic definition. Number one, I believe that's an attack on the character of God. Because 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says God is love. It's not that God is loving, he is love. And therefore, to me, it's just totally incompatible with this idea that God creates people for the whole sole purpose of going to hell. It doesn't make any sense. And then we were right there. Well, we did this. We accomplished this last time. Letter B. They have passages that they use, but in each of their passages, you don't find exclusivity. You don't find the Greek word monon, which means alone. You know, where we get the word monopoly, for example. So here are the passages that they use. We kind of went through those last time. One of them is John 10, verse 15, where it says there that Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. And the five-point Calvinists will say, well, there it is in the Bible. Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. He didn't lay down his life for the world. But what they're not telling you is it doesn't say Jesus only, see that, laid down his life for the sheep. I mean, if the verse said that, they'd have something to argue for. But the verse doesn't say that. It just says he laid down his life for the sheep. And just because he laid down his life for the sheep doesn't mean he also didn't lay down his life for the world. In other words, when he laid down his life for the world, he also simultaneously, subcategory, laid down his life for the sheep. See that? It's like having two kids and you tell one kid, hey, I love you. And the other kid says, well, you don't love me. Well, you say, well, wait a minute. I never said I don't love you also. I'm not talking about you right now, right? The world doesn't revolve around you. I'm talking to this kid over here. And I said, I love you. And when you say I love you to kid A, it doesn't mean you don't love kid B. Now, if you said, I love you and you alone, well, then kid B might have something to complain about. See that? So that's how to handle these sort of texts that they use. They're not statements of exclusivity, but they turn them into that. So we went through some of that. And then we were right here on number three, what I call an abundance. I mean, a ton of unlimited atonement passages, which I'd like to show you. Two of them I've got underlined. 1 Timothy 4:10 and 1 John 2:2. To me, those are the clearest. But I'll walk you through some of these other unlimited atonement passages. One of them we just referenced, John 1:29. This is Jesus speaking, John the Baptist rather, speaking of Jesus when he showed up to be baptized by John the Baptist. It says, the next day he saw Jesus coming and said to him, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And world doesn't mean a generic statement about the human race. It means every individual person that's ever been born. Adam and Eve were brought into existence, and from them came the human race, and that's who Jesus died for. Adam and Eve forward. And then there's John 3:16. You know that one by heart, right? For God so loved the elect. Whoops, didn't say that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Let me take you, if I could, to a few more. Go, if you could, over to John 4, verse 42. John's gospel has a lot to say about this issue, which makes sense because John's gospel is probably the only gospel created that has at its goal evangelism. Most of the rest of the books of the Bible, as they were brought into existence, were brought into existence for purposes of edification, edifying the saved. But John's gospel is different. Its focus is evangelism. You know, that's why when you run into people at work or whatever, and they say, I heard you're a Christian, you know, I'm investigating the claims of Christ, do you have a recommendation on which Bible book I should read? And most Christians, when they're confronted with that question, just are kind of flat-footed. But you have an answer. You don't send them to Leviticus or something like that. Yeah, read 1 Chronicles and get back to me. You send them to John's gospel, because John's gospel is written primarily for the purpose of reaching the lost. How do I know that? Well, that's what John says at the end of his book in John 20, 30 and 31. It says, therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John's gospel is written to people that haven't believed on Jesus yet, and they haven't received the gift of life yet. Because John says, I want you to understand who Christ is, the Son of God, through his various signs. But don't stop there. Trust in him for salvation. And then once you trust in him for salvation, then you'll receive the gift of eternal life. See that? So everything in John's gospel relates to that purpose. John gives us his purpose statement at the end of the book. So since that is the case, it stands to reason that John's gospel, more than any other gospel, would focus on exactly who Christ died for. He did not die for a group, a category, a subset. He died for the world, not just in general, but every person. Contrary to what John MacArthur, Jay Adams, and all of these other guys, Arthur Pink, and all these other guys are saying. So if you look at John 4:42, this is the woman at the well, remember? And she got saved and she became quite the evangelist, because she had a lot of people around her that weren't saved. That's one of the advantages of becoming a Christian. You have a lot of unsaved people that you're connected with that you want to share the gospel with. The problem with being saved for a long period of time is we can kind of retreat into a Christian subculture, and we don't really have a lot of unsaved friends anymore. But brand new Christians have a lot of unsaved friends, and they become tremendous evangelists. And so John 4:42 says, they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the, what does it say there? The world. It's the Greek word for cosmos. Translate a world. Look over, if you could, at John 6, verse 51. These are great unlimited atonement texts. Jesus speaking, he says in John 6, verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the, what's the next word? World is my flesh. So this is the words of Christ recorded. I'm doing all of this. I'm laying down my flesh for the world. Go over a couple book chapters to the right. John 12, verse 32. Jesus speaking, and he says, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw, what's the next word there? All men to myself, not some men. All men. And all men obviously would include women, right? Because the woman at the well just got saved in John 4. So There's this view that they have that the gift of faith, regeneration precedes faith, all of these things are aimed at the elect. The rest of humanity is just bypassed. And so they're left in their insensate state. But Jesus here is saying the exact opposite. If I am lifted up, speaking of the crucifixion, lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. So the target audience for evangelism is the whole world. look down at John 12, verse 47. See the same thing, same chapter. It says, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, that doesn't mean the world is saved, but they're savable. See that? I mean, Jesus, what he accomplished on the cross was for the entire planet. And this is an important one here. I did not come to judge the world. That's speaking of the first coming. Second coming, I can guarantee, is going to be very different. He will come back as a violent judge, but we're not there yet. We're living in between the first and second comings of Christ. And I find that a lot of us, myself included, can be very condemnatory towards the unsaved. You know, judgmental towards the unsaved. There's going to be a place for that, believe me, yet future, but we're not in that age yet. And we need to be placing, I think, more emphasis on the savability of the world. Because Jesus, when he came the first time, did not come into the world to judge it. He came into the world to save it. You know, his final words on the cross, remember? Well, one of his final words on the cross was, forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. Remember that? He's not dying on the cross saying, I'm going to get you all when I come back, you know, kind of thing. Because that would violate his purpose in coming. So we need to have ministries and approaches that approach things from, you know, the divine perspective. And then kind of moving through this list here, if you go over to Acts 17, verse 30, which you don't have to because I have it on the screen, but sword drill is always a good thing, right? Just so you can remember where the different verses are. Paul on Mars Hill, Acts 17, verse 30, says, therefore, and this is him speaking to unsaved people at the Areopagus, you know, kind of the Stoics and the philosophers of the day. And Paul had a chance to address this sort of erudite group. And these were people that were always sort of hanging around, waiting to hear something new. There's people in Starbucks that are like that, by the way, I notice. I mean, they're always ready for a conversation, particularly if you've got something new to say. They're all ears. So that's who Paul is dealing with here. And he says, therefore, having overlooked, and now he's getting to the heart of his message. I mean, this is like conclusion time. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that what? All people everywhere should repent. I mean, look at that expression there. Let's see if my pen wants to cooperate today. Well, I'm kind of afraid to use it because when I turn it on, my eraser hasn't been working. So let's give it a shot here. No, not too good so far. Here we go. No, not too good so far. Very stubborn pen. We probably need to cast out the demons out of this pen. All people everywhere should repent. Amen? Repent, of course, means to change your mind about Christ. It's a synonym for believe. Because when you get to the end of this sermon, there's three reactions. Some mocked him. Some said, we'll hear you later on this, meaning they postponed a decision, which is a decision. And I think it's around verse 34 right in there. It says some believed. So believe and repent, when used in this context, they're synonyms. And why should people believe or repent? Well, because they need to get ready for the second coming. The provision of the first coming will get you ready for the second coming. Because this world is headed towards judgment. He says in verse 31, because, meaning here's why you need to repent slash believe. He, that's God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. Wow. So he came to die for the world because he's going to judge the world. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in what? In righteousness. That's a little scary because we're unrighteous by nature. So that puts me on a collision course with the God of the universe. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, obviously being Jesus, having furnished proof to how many men? All men, by raising him from the dead. Hey, that's next Sunday. We're going to celebrate that, isn't it? So you'll notice, you know, this provision is for all people because all people are headed into judgment. So again, universal atonement. And people really start to play some strange games with the word all. They say all doesn't mean all. All means some. Now that's kind of how we talk in Texas a little bit. We have y'all, and then we have all y'all. And coming from California to Texas, I needed like a dictionary to help me with that. Because in Texas, when people say y'all, it's like a subgroup. And then when you say all y'all, it's everybody in the room kind of thing. So a lot of people think Paul is saying y'all here and not all y'all. But they would never do that in Romans 3:23. Not in a million years. Romans 3:23, you probably know this one by heart too. It says, for all. Now that's all y'all. Not y'all. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if you're going to shrink the word all in Acts 17, then you need, and Paul is speaking there, just like he's speaking in Romans, then you need to shrink the all in Romans 3:23. And no advocate or acolyte of Calvinism would ever do that. So that's how you know you're dealing with something that can't be true. It must be a false doctrine because you have to be inconsistent biblically to make it to work. I mean, whenever you're approaching the Bible inconsistently, that's a sign that you're not on the right track. They would never do that in Romans 5:12 either. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to what? All men, because all sinned. So if all doesn't mean everyone in Acts 17, then it can't mean everyone in Romans 5:12. But no Calvinist would tamper with that. Because this verse supports their understanding of total depravity. But they have no problem taking all and shrinking it in Acts 17 to support their pre-existing conclusion of limited atonement. Let's continue on with this list, shall we? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. Let's take a look at that one. Strong universal atonement passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. Paul writing, he says, namely that God was in Christ reconciling what? The world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, as he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So God has already reconciled the world to himself. Did you know that? But people are not practically reconciled until they trust in the atonement. Every human being is savable, although not saved, until they receive the gift. So therefore, that changes the way we do ministry. Because he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. So he has reconciled the world to himself through the death of Christ 2,000 years ago. And he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. So the ministry of reconciliation, since he died for the whole world, is to the whole world, right? I mean, our whole goal is to preach the gospel to every creature. Because he's given us the ministry of reconciliation, and his universal atonement is reconciliation of the world. So we're not piecemeal in who we evangelize to, if they're in Adam's race, fallen race. Whether we like them personally or not is irrelevant. Whether they're of our particular culture or whatever is irrelevant. We preach this message of reconciliation to them because they are a soul for whom Christ died. I mean, these Muslims that just basically took over town square, did you guys see that? I think a week from yesterday, this whole thing happened. It's easy to kind of look at that and forget the fact that they are souls for whom Christ died. I mean, you want to stop the proliferation of Islam in Sugar Land? I do. Maybe the best way to do it is to give them the gospel. Because they're out there doing all this stuff because they're in a balancing act. The good deeds that need to outweigh the bad deeds on the day of judgment as they go before Allah, whose very name means deceiver. I mean, the good deeds that need to outweigh the bad deeds. How would you ever know if you've done enough good deeds? Well, they give guarantees to people that kill other people. So maybe that's why they're doing martyrs' missions and things like that. You know, it's the only thing that gives them assurance. So the good deeds have to outweigh the bad deeds. If you kill in the name of Allah, then we're going to give you kind of a special, you know, place. You're in no matter what kind of thing. But for the rest of them, the good has to outweigh the bad, which is very subjective. And then Allah, at the end, can just rip out the carpet from under anybody he wants to, because he's a deceiver. I mean, how in the world could you ever have any assurance of salvation in that perverted system? But you introduce them to a God that loves them and gives them instantaneous assurance of salvation at the point of faith. Because Christ's death covers their sins just like it covers my sins, and you're dealing with a totally change of worldview. So politics, all of that stuff has its place, believe me, but the most powerful thing you could ever do for a Muslim is to get them out of their works-oriented system into the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, help them understand the assurance of salvation. And you've just changed a human heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So the world is savable but not saved until they trust in the provision of the Messiah. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2:4. Can we do that? I have it on the screen there. This is talking about why we need to pray for governmental leaders. And it says there, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. In other words, Paul here is explaining that pray for those in authority so that the gospel can travel freely. You know, pray for relative peace, you know, amongst our governing officials, because that allows the gospel to flow freely. And when that happens, God is really happy about that. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, because after all, who does God desire to be saved? All men. who desires all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. I mean, how can you say God desires all people to be saved, but Jesus only died for some? That doesn't make any sense, does it? That'd be God desiring something that can never happen. And then sort of continuing on with Timothy, right next door to 1 Timothy 2:4 is 1 Timothy 2:6, where Paul seems to repeat the same idea. Speaking of Jesus, who is our mediator between God and man, verse 5, who gave himself as a ransom. Now, what's a ransom? Just think of kidnapping. You know, someone kidnaps somebody and you pay him a price to release them from captivity. That's what the death of Jesus accomplished for the human race. The human race is in a state of bondage, just like a kidnapped victim. And to release someone from that state, you got to pay the right ransom price. Jesus paid the right ransom price through his sacrificial death on the cross 2,000 years ago. Who gave himself, 1 Timothy 2:6, as a ransom for who? For all. The testimony given at the proper time. So Paul says, here's the proper testimony, here's the proper theology at the proper time. This ransom that releases people from bondage is for all people. Very clear in my mind, unlimited atonement passage. Go just a couple chapters to the right there. Look at 1 Timothy 4:10. You notice I've got this one underlined, because to me this is like one of the clearest, along with 1 John 2:2. So Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers." Now, he wouldn't have to say, especially believers, if Christ only died for believers. See that? So there's a qualification that it's for all men. Now, it's a particular blessing to the believer, because the believer has received the benefit of it by trusting in the provision. But this was never just given for the believers alone, especially them, but for all men. So by distinguishing, you know, categories within all men, I mean, I think it's crystal clear there that he died for every human being. Go over to Titus, right next door, I think. Yeah, Titus. The two Timothy letters and Titus, those are the pastoral letters because they're written to pastors. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to who? All men." Take a look at Hebrews 2, verse 9. It says the same thing. It says, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for," what does it say here? "Everyone." Some of your translations say "every man." Jesus tasted death. Taste geumai is the verb there in the book of Hebrews. Is not like licking a lollipop. It's talking about a full experience. Jesus went through the full experience of death. And he did it for every man. Hebrews 2, verse 9. I've studied formerly the Bible under Calvinists, and they say that's the one right there, Hebrews 2:9, that switches them from 5-point to 4-point. And I'm going to keep on pushing them until they get to 3-point, and then 2-point, and then 1-point, and then let's just forget the whole thing. It's only 500 years old anyway. Let's just go back to the Word of God. But that's the one there that a lot of the 5-pointers moved to 4-pointers. He tasted death for everyone. He tasted death for every man. Let me show you one that typically doesn't come up in unlimited atonement discussions, and that's over in 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. This one's brought up by A.T. Robertson and his word pictures, if you have that. I didn't really see this as a unlimited atonement passage until he sort of explained it. Did I say 1 Peter? I meant 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. It says this, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who" what? "Bought them." The master purchased them. "Bringing swift destruction upon themselves." So I think the audience in 1 Peter and 2 Peter is regenerated. But there's a big debate on the false teachers coming in. I mean, are they saved or unsaved? A lot of people would say they're saved because they've been purchased, verse 1. They have a knowledge of Christ, verse 20. We know from chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, believers can be in sin. You have the example of Lot being used there, verses 7 and 8, and we think he was saved. And then we have the example of Balaam being used there, and a lot of people have told me there's an argument to be made that Balaam in the book of Numbers was saved. But I think those arguments are kind of outweighed by the column on the right there. Now, this is not a description of the audience. This is a description of the false teachers coming in, deceiving the audience. They're called dogs and pigs, verse 22. I just can't imagine a Christian being called that. It's said in verse 20 that they are totally overcome by sin. We know from verses 4 through 6 that other unbelievers are mentioned in this condemnation. You know, the angels that sinned, the pre-flood generation, Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, I don't think people would argue that all of those people were believers. I mean, they're unbelievers. So he's using examples of unbelievers to describe these false teachers, meaning the false teachers coming in are, I would think, unbelievers. The verse that really tips me in the direction that you're dealing with unbelieving false teachers is verse 20. It says at the end of verse 20, "The last state has become worse for them than the first." I have no understanding of how that would ever apply to a Christian. It's always better to get saved than unsaved. And then if you go to verse 17, 2 Peter 2, it talks about how darkness has been reserved for them. That's not the destiny of a believer. That's the destiny of an unbeliever. It says, "These are springs without water, mists driven by a storm, for whom black darkness has been reserved." So I guess what I'm thinking here is these false teachers coming into this saved audience are unbelievers. And if you agree with me on that, then you've got clear evidence of unlimited atonement, because verse 1 says the master bought them. In other words, Christ's death was for the sin of these unbelievers, just like it was for the believers. You see that? So when it says that the master who bought them, and then it talks about how they're going into destruction, verse 1 of 2 Peter 2. So it's got to be talking about unsaved people. And even though they're here's the point, even though they're unsaved, Christ's death bought them. Christ's death purchased them. Christ's death was for them, even though they're headed to this godless eternity. So if these folks are unsaved people, and it looks to me like they are, at least the unbelievers coming in, you're going to have a real tough time handling verse 1 through a limited atonement context. You can't say that Christ only died for the saved, when clearly verse 1 tells us that he died for the unsaved. So that's just another tool in your toolbox that you can use, you know, when confronted with this limited atonement Calvinistic doctrine. Let's go over to 1 John 2:2. I've got this one underlined here also, because it, just like 1 Timothy 4:10, I think is crystal clear. 1 Timothy 4:10, 1 John 2:2, to me are the clearest unlimited atonement passages. And we just opened up our study with chapter 1, verse 9, didn't we? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then you go down to verse 2 of chapter 2, and it says, he himself is the propitiation. Now, what does propitiation mean? Fancy word there. That means the satisfaction of divine wrath. That's what that phrase means. When Jesus said it is finished, God the Father's anger against the sin of the world has been pacified, satiated, satisfied. That's why when you're in Christ, Romans 8 verse 1 says, for there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Because a lot of us struggle with the fact that God's mad at us. I'm here to tell you that if you're a believer, God's not mad at you. Yeah, but doesn't God discipline us? Oh yeah, of course he disciplines us. Sometimes the discipline can be so severe that it feels like wrath. But whom the Lord loves, see that? The Lord chastens. So even though God disciplines, don't misunderstand that for the fact that he's angry. Because of this wonderful doctrine of propitiation. The complete and total satisfaction of divine wrath. Which means the holiness of God, which is a very real attribute of God, has been satisfied as you find yourself in Christ. Meaning that the only attribute left for him to express towards you is love. Everything that comes into your life is out of purposes of love, even discipline itself, because it's for our own good, it's for our own correction. And I think this is important to understand, because a lot of people come out of these, you know, kind of dysfunctional family type circumstance where the parents are always mad at the kids kind of thing, always angry at the kids, and it's easy to transfer that to God and think, well, my parents, my teachers, my coaches, whoever, were always angry at me, therefore that's how God is. But what keeps your thinking straight on that is the doctrine of propitiation, meaning that his wrath has been satisfied. Now, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, then that's different. John the Baptist speaking, I think in John 3:36, says the wrath of God remains if a person or abides over a person It's like the sword of Damocles waiting to fall at any minute if a person is unsaved. But once they become saved, propitiation, the satisfaction of divine wrath. These are fantastic salvation words. You know, Lewis Berry Chafer, when he taught Bible conferences, would do whole sessions just on these words. I mean, let's do a session on propitiation, and he would explain all of it. And then there'd be a break, and people would come back, and he would pick another salvation word. Ransom, what does that mean? And develop it. So, this is great stuff here. 1 John 2:2, for he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Look at this. And not for ours only. He's speaking as a believer here, John is. Jesus did this for me, but not me alone. See that? But also for those of the whole world. So this isn't just for me, it's for the world. And by the way, just so you understand what I mean by the word world, I'm going to add the adjective whole in front of the word world. So there's no misunderstanding what I'm talking about. This is not the world of the elect or something like that. This is everyone. The word cosmos, world, is enough to communicate that. But when he adds the whole world, that's just a point of greater clarity. And then when he throws into the mix, this propitiation is not just for us believers, it's not just for us apostles, it's for everybody out there. So that would explain why he would pin John's gospel, whose purpose is worldwide evangelization. See that? Look at 1 John 5, verse 19 for a second. This is talking about the devil. It says, and we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Do you believe that Satan governs this whole world? Same expression as in 1 John 2:2. I mean, is Satan only controlling things in Las Vegas and Washington, D.C.? No, I think he's got the Sugarland City Council on board. I think he's got every municipality and city in this whole country, in this whole world, in his system. And I know that because Satan's governance in the present age, and this won't last forever, praise God, this is going to get reversed at the second advent. But Satan's governance in this present age is expressed through the expression, the whole world. So we all understand that Satan is the prince and power of the air. So you see what I'm doing here? If you're going to shrink whole world to meaning not the whole world in 1 John 2:2, which five-point Calvinism has no problem doing. That doesn't mean all y'all, it just means y'all. 1 John 2:2 is what they're saying. Well, consistency? Then how about 1 John 5:19? So you don't believe that Satan governs the whole world? Oh, I believe that. Well, it's the exact same expression by the exact same author in the exact same book. So if you start playing games with 1 John 2:2, what are you going to do with 1 John 5, verse 19? And because, Mr. Five-Point Calvinist, you're so inconsistent within the same author and the same book doing the same thing, I, as a Bible reader, know that your doctrine can't be right. Because you can't have a doctrine that works on chapter 2 and doesn't work anymore in chapter 5. See that? I mean, this is just basic reading comprehension, which I can do, you can do as well. And you can do this for Calvinism or any errant system that you hear. It's just, you just say, well, let's take it out for a test drive. Let's see, you know, how you're so aggressive here in chapter 2. with the same verbiage. Is that going to work in chapter 5? And if it doesn't work, you say, well, something's wrong here. You're selling me something that isn't accurate or true. Notice 1 John 4:14, if you could. Same book. John's letters are more fellowship letters. Chapter 1, fellowship with God. 2 John, fellowship with antichrists. Don't do it, in other words. And then 3 John is fellowship with each other. Gospel of John, evangelism primarily. Book of Revelation, which John also wrote, he's coming back. So get right with him now. But in the process of developing fellowship with God, he says in 1 John 4:14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Boy, that's exactly what the group there heard the woman at the well say. Savior of the world. Unlimited atonement. If you can go to Revelation 5, verse 9 for a minute. This is speaking of, I think, the church in heaven post-rapture. As Jesus is getting ready from heaven to open a seven-sealed scroll, which is going to bring God's judgment to the earth. So the church is singing. And it says, they sang a new song, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from, what's the next word? Every what? Tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Yeah, but every tribe, tongue, people, and nation doesn't mean every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, does it? Well, look at Revelation 13, verse 7. Let's take it out for a test drive, see if this works. This is the Antichrist system of the last days. And boy, we wax eloquently about this, don't we? How this system, the Mark of the Beast system, is coming. And it's going to ensnare every person. You're not going to be able to get out of it if you're living on the earth at this time. It says, it was also given to him to make war with the saints, speaking of the beast, and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation was given to him. Those are the same four nouns in Revelation 5, verse 9 that the church is singing about. So if you're going to wax eloquently about universalism and globalism in verse 7, you can't shrink those exact same terms to mean just a small group of people, the elect. You follow? So just to kind of wrap this up, having looked at problems with the Calvinistic definition of limited atonement, it attacks God's character. It mishandles the limited atonement texts that they use because those texts don't teach exclusivity. There's an abundance of unlimited atonement passages, as we've looked at this morning. And then finally, here is something that Jesus never said. Jesus never preached saying, I'm going to die for some of you, and the rest of you only came into the world so that my Father could be glorified in sending you to hell. I mean, if you can find that statement in the teachings of Christ, please help me find that, because Jesus never said anything like that. But this is the kind of theology that you're constantly getting from this five-point Calvinism. So we're finished with the T, the U, and the L. Can you believe it? So now we just now have the IP, the IP, which stands for irresistible grace. We'll spend some time on that one. And then the perseverance of the saints. And by perseverance of the saints, they're not just talking about eternal security. What they're saying is, how do you know you have eternal security? They're not denying eternal security. What they're denying is whether you can know you have it. Because if you're one of the elect, you should be persevering in good works and doctrine. So you better not mess anything up. Because the moment you mess something up is the moment you start to think, well, maybe I'm not one of the elect. This is major counseling stuff right here. Minerth and Meyer, you can find this online. They wrote an article called The Psychological Effects of Lordship Salvation, which is what the P is. And they said this, I think back in the late 90s, the damage that this doctrine is doing to people emotionally and psychologically, the toll that it's exacting on God's people, because they don't know if they're one of the elect or not, because they don't know whether they persevered or not, because you're holding people to a standard that's very subjective. You just ripped away from people the assurance of their salvation. And that's damaging people emotionally. I'm not the biggest fan of everything that Minerth and Meyer says, but I tell you, that article got my attention. So this is not just pie-in-the-sky theology. This is real-world stuff, how you live, how you think, how you counsel people. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this truth that you died for everyone. Help that to shape our ministries and how we live. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.